Wednesday night when we broke up into our prayer groups, John shared with us guys back there that he had been speaking with a man at, was at Dunkin' Donuts, if I remember correctly. I mean, that's where you are 90% of the time anyway, so just about had to be there. But this man said that he did not believe in the rapture of the church, and that the church was presently in the tribulation, well, the whole world was presently in the tribulation period. And we remarked, what kind of tribulation period is that? Just so happens that tonight I was preaching on the subject, or intended to preach on the subject, how bad will the tribulation be? I thought, well, there I go. John's given my introduction. We spent a considerable amount of time last year in a study of Matthew chapter 24 and 25, which deals with the tribulation period. And because of that, I'm not going to go back in any great detail. But I just want to outline quickly some of the things that will characterize the tribulation period. Jesus said in Matthew 24 and verse 4 that there will be spiritual deception. And certainly we are living in a day and age where there is a lot of spiritual deception. All kinds of ideologies and philosophies and isms that aren't ums are being propagated today that are just ridiculous. So maybe we are in the tribulation. But when you come to think of it, beginning in Genesis chapter 3, you had spiritual deception. And there always has been spiritual deception. Times maybe more than others and in various forms and ways. But it's always been there, and there probably always will be. So when Jesus speaks of that, there must be a significantly increased amount of spiritual deception. In verse 6, he said, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. Well, there's a war going on in the Ukraine today. There's a war going on in Israel with Hamas today. And we're always leery of what's going on in China and North Korea. There's always that threat, that rumor of war. So maybe that's also indicative that we're in the tribulation. But as soon as the world had a significant population, there were wars. And there's always been threats of wars. So it's really nothing new. Take it then that Jesus is speaking of more than just one or two that are on the planet at the time. Verse 7, he said there will be famines and pestilences and earthquakes. And there are places today, even in the United States, where people are going hungry. And the problem, though, is not so much of a famine, it's just poverty. The crops are there, the distribution isn't. And for the most part, that's the way it is in the world. There's famine here every once in a while, but to no great extent. Pestilences, COVID, you got one. And all kinds of other stuff that's going on. Earthquakes, well, there aren't too many of them right now, but they, from time to time, here they are. So could that be it? Well, again, I think it has to be a significantly increased thing. Persecution of believers. Go to an Islamic country, declare your faith in Christ, and you're in more jeopardy than a Pittsburgh Penguins fan is in Center City, Philadelphia. Or vice versa. There's always been persecution of believers, though. I mean, you go back to Genesis chapter 4, where you have Cain and Abel. I believe one was a believer and the other was not, and the one was persecuted. So I take it there that there must be a significantly increase there. Verse 10, he talks about betrayal. And then in verse 12, about the love waxing cold, where people will betray one another. And there doesn't seem to be a whole lot of loyalty in this day and age, whether it be in professional sports. And I have a 5-year contract, but after the first year, I want to renegotiate or I won't play anymore. That type of thing. In the marriage relationships. No longer is it till death do us part, it's till I don't feel like staying here anymore. And being faithful in that relationship. The emphasis today seems to be on how this affects me and not what I can do for others. But that's always been the case. One of the interesting things about the tribulation is in the middle of it, the Antichrist will stand in the temple in Jerusalem and declare himself to be God. But you know what? That necessitates that there be a temple in Jerusalem. There's no temple there today. Now, that's right in the very middle of the tribulation, 3.5 years in. How long will it take to build or construct a temple? Well, Israel, from what I understand, has plans already made. I think even resources put aside to do it. It won't take an incredible amount of time. But nonetheless, there will be a temple before the middle of the tribulation. How far in does this guy believe we're in the tribulation? There should be a temple in Jerusalem. Yeah. Should be there. Not even on the horizon. And then he says in verse 21 that there will be great tribulation such as never been before. Well, again, that's dealing with the second half of the tribulation. But it doesn't just go from cold to hot. I think there's a significant amount and it increases some. And therefore, what's happening before the middle of the tribulation is really, really bad. So if we can find something today of tribulation in the past that is greater than what the world is experiencing today, that would be proof positive. This guy doesn't know what he's talking about. To that end, I want you to look at Ezekiel chapter 5. Last week, we noted that Ezekiel was going to use sign language. He wasn't going to speak anymore. He was going to give Israel God's word in object lessons. It would be a sign to them. There were four of them. Three of them were found in chapter 4. They were the sign of the clay tile, which he had and drew a picture of the city of Jerusalem on, and then he held the iron skillet before his face, so that, indicating that the face of God could no longer look on the city of Jerusalem. The prophet's position as he was laying on the ground facing two different directions and with his arm free to wipe out the city. And then the sign of the polluted bread, how there would be a famine in the land. Those were the three things that we looked at last week. Tonight I want to look at the sign of the shaved head and beard. Excuse me. Ezekiel chapter 5, verse 1. And thou, son of man, take thee a sharp knife, take thee a barber's razor, cause it to pass upon thine head and upon thine beard, then take thee balances to weigh and divide the hair. This would be shocking to the Jewish people in captivity. A couple of reasons why. Number one, where it says, take thee a sharp knife, the word that's translated knife is really a Hebrew word which means a sword. That a person might use a knife to shave is no big thing, but to use a sword to shave is really unusual. The second phrase there, take thee a barber's razor, if I understand correctly, can be interpreted to mean and use it as a barber's razor. And cause it to pass upon thy head and upon thy beard. Now, this would also be unusual for Ezekiel, if you will remember, was a priest. And according to Leviticus chapter 21, verse 5, the priest shall not make baldness upon their head, neither shall they shave off the corner of their beards. Doing so would disqualify them from their priestly functions. Now, one commentator said, well, this is God relaxing his commandments and ordering Ezekiel to do that. I don't think that's the case. I think in his saying, do this, he's saying, look, you're going to have to forfeit your position, which is going to be the case anyway. Where would he be offering up the priestly functions? In the temple in Jerusalem. What's going to happen to the temple in Jerusalem? It's going to be destroyed by the Babylonians. And for the rest of his life, he would never operate in the priestly function again. So I don't think that's the case. But here it is. I want you to shave your head. I want you to shave your beard. Disqualify yourself in the same way that Israel has disqualified itself in its priestly functions to the world. And then I want you to take the hair that you've cut off your head and weigh it in the balances, dividing it up. Verse 2, thou shalt burn with fire a third part in the midst of the city when the days of the siege are fulfilled. Thou shalt take a third part and smite about it with a knife, and a third part thou shalt scatter in the wind, and I will draw out a sword after them. Thou shalt also take thereof a few in number, and bind them in thy skirts. Divide it up into three different piles of hair. Part of the hair would be burned, which would be the fate of the people trying to remain in Jerusalem when the Babylonians would lay siege to the city. They would burn it down and these people would die in the fire. A third of it would be smitten with a knife, which the Babylonians coming in with their armies would be killing the people that are there. And then a third would be scattered to the wind. There were those who escaped. Some with Jeremiah would go down to Egypt. Some would be taken in captivity to Babylon. That would be roughly a third of the people. But he says, I will draw out a sword after them. In other words, they won't escape the judgment. In a similar vein, when the children of Israel came up out of Egypt after crossing the Red Sea and they got through the wilderness and they come up to Kadesh Barnea and they send the spies out and they come back and 10 of the spies say, can't do it. And 2 of them say, yes, we can. Actually, yes, God can. And the people said, nah, we can't do it. God didn't kill them off altogether. Everyone that was under 20 would be able to enter into the promised land. But they had to suffer the same tribulation that those over 20 would suffer in those 40 years of wandering. And that's what he's saying here. They will escape. They won't die in the actual tribulation of the city. But over the course of the years, they will die away. I'll be after them. But there will be a remnant, a few of them. Stick them in your skirt that I will save for future purposes. Verse 4, take them, then take of them again and cast them in the midst of the fire and burn them in the fire, for thereof shall be a fire come forth into all the house of Israel. They're going to suffer with the rest of them. Not be burned up though. Thus saith the Lord God. Why is he doing this? This is Jerusalem. I have set it in the midst of the nations and countries that are round about her. Geographically, that's pretty close to being accurate. In the day and age in which Ezekiel is speaking of, Jerusalem was pretty much the center of the world. You had Egypt and the African nations to the south. You had nations to the east of it. You had nations to the north and west of it. Jerusalem's right there in the middle. But even more so than that, it's set in the midst of them as they all, in interacting with each other, would come through Israel. And Israel was supposed to be a focal point for the display of God's glory. I set it in the midst of the nation and countries that are round about, and she hath changed my judgments into wickedness more than the nations, and my statutes more than the countries that are round about her, for they have refused my judgments, and my statutes, they have not walked in them. Now understand, here's God's people. They come out of Egypt and they're delivered through a judgment of the Passover. Think about that for a moment. Moses gets revelation from God that an angel of death is going to pass through the city. And everyone that is in a house that is marked off with a lamb's blood on its doorposts will be saved. And if you're not in the house, or if you're in a house that doesn't have that marking, you're a goner if you're the firstborn son. How rational does that sound? Had there ever been anything like that before? The answer is not even close. And yet they saw that what God said was absolutely true. He did what he said he was going to do. And Pharaoh's heart was changed momentarily, but the people of Israel were allowed to escape. And they take off, and they're going up, and they come to the Red Sea, and they cry out, "Why did Moses, you bring us here to die? What are we going to do? We're trapped." And God speaks to Moses and tells him to stretch forth his rod and part the waters, and they part the waters, and they go through as on dry land, which the Egyptians trying to do couldn't because they didn't believe. The waters cave in on them, and they're all drowned. Had anything like that ever happened before in history? The answer is not even close. And the children of Israel saw all that. They saw the power of God, not only in judgment, but in deliverance. They get into the wilderness, and they're getting thirsty. And they say, "Look, Moses, we got to have something to drink." And Moses is told by God to strike the rock. And out of the rock comes water. Had anything like that ever happened before in history? And the answer is, not even close. You're paying attention. And they saw God's power to provide. And then you have the quail and the manna and all those different things. And they go through the wilderness. And at the end of the 40 years, the soles on their feet, the shoes on their feet, had not even worn out. Has anything like that ever happened before in history? Thank you. I'll just look at you and you say it. Yeah. You have a young shepherd boy going up against a 9-foot giant. And all he has on him is a sling and a couple of rocks. And the 9-foot giant is killed. Has anything like that ever happened before in history?
Not even.
Oh, it's a competition now. I mean, instant after instance after instance, Israel has seen the magnificence of God working on their behalf and doing what he says he's going to do. And so, he says to them, "Here is how I want you to live and display my glory to the nations around you. I'm going to give you some things that are going to make you distinct within the world. There are some things that the world will eat that I don't want you to eat. There are some things that you can do on 6 days of the week, but this seventh day is a day of rest. The world can do whatever it wants to do, but I want you to set aside this day with no work. And the world is going to look at you and say, how do they expect to make money when they're not working? How does Chick-fil-A become successful when they're closed on Sundays?" Had anything like that ever happened before in the history of the world? Whose turn?
Not even close.
And Israel sees the glory of God and says, "Nah, I don't think we need to live like that. I think there are other gods who can do better. And they changed his judgments into wickedness more than the nations around them. Instead of influencing the nations for God, the nations were influencing them for evil. Verse 7, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because you multiplied more than the nations that are round about you, and have not walked in my statutes, neither have kept my judgments, neither have done according to the judgments of the nations that are round about you, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I, even I, am against thee, and will execute judgments in the midst of thee in the sight of the nations. And I will do in thee that which I have not done, and whereunto I will not do any more the like, because of all thine abominations. Therefore the fathers shall eat the sons. By the way, this was predicted in Deuteronomy chapter 29. Their fathers shall eat their, and the sons shall eat their fathers, and I will execute judgments in thee, and the whole remnant of thee will I scatter into all the winds. It's not a common occurrence for parents and children to be cannibals. But God said, if you don't listen to me, here's what's going to happen to you. And the famine's coming, and because you won't have anything else, you'll eat your fathers or your sons. And I'm going to let the whole world see how wretched you are. Why so bad? The other nations had these idols and so forth that they worshipped, and Israel was just doing the same. The issue is this. The other nations didn't have the advantages that Israel had. In Romans chapter 3, Paul asks the question, what advantage then does the Jew have? And chiefly he says it's this, they have the oracles of God. God spoke to them. God displayed his glory to them. He didn't do that with the rest of the nations of the world. And of whom much is given, much is also required. And consequently, the judgment is greater. Verse 11. Wherefore, as I live, saith the Lord God, surely because thou hast defiled my sanctuary with all thy detestable things, with all thine abominations, therefore will I also diminish thee. Neither shall mine eyes spare, neither will I have any pity. A third part of thee shall die with the pestilence, and with famine shall they be consumed in the midst of thee. And a third part shall fall by the sword round about thee, and I will scatter a third part into all the winds, and I will draw out a sword after them. Thus shall mine anger be accomplished, and I will cause my fury to rest upon them, and I will be comforted. Now, the word comforted there doesn't mean that he's going to say, oh, that was cool. It means that he's going to be satisfied that his judgment, his justice was executed righteously. And they shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it in my zeal when I have accomplished my fury in them. Moreover, I will make thee a waste and a reproach among the nations that are round about thee in the sight of all that pass by. So it shall be a reproach and a taunt, an instruction and an astonishment unto the nations that are round about thee when I shall execute judgments in thee in anger and in fury, and in furious rebukes, I, the Lord, have spoken it. When I shall send upon them the evil arrows of famine, which shall be for their destruction, and which I will send to destroy you, and I will increase the famine upon you, and will break your staff of bread, so will I send upon you famine and evil beasts, and they shall bereave thee. Pestilence and blood shall pass through thee, and I will bring the sword upon thee. I, the Lord, have spoken it. And guess what he did? Exactly what he said he would do. Is what happened to Israel greater than or less than what's going on in the world today? And the answer is, it was far more severe back then than what's going on today. We're not even close. Can we be in the tribulation? The answer is, not even close. Now, what do we make out of this? Well, here's Israel, blessed with all kinds of material blessings. Paul wrote to the Ephesians in chapter 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." To the same degree as the nation of Israel with their material blessings, we have been blessed with spiritual blessings. Does God hold us accountable for how we use them and how we worship? And the answer is, absolutely. What happens should the church become idolatrous in its worship, as Israel was? Peter addresses the question. Oops, wrong button. And he says, "For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God?" Before God takes his righteous judgment upon the world, he needs to deal with his church, because we are the ones to be a light to the world around us. We have been given so many blessings, and we need to be held accountable for them. And if it begins with us, what about those who obey not? It's only going to be worse. Has the church relinquished its true worship of God? I had a few extra moments this afternoon, just a couple. And I went on Facebook to see what my friends were writing. I have a neighbor from when I lived in New Holland who's an unbeliever. And he had this on there: "You don't see faith healers working in hospitals for the same reason you don't see psychics winning the lottery." And I was tempted to write in there, "You've got this right." Now this guy, he hates Christianity. He's a spiritual person, but not towards Christianity. Buddha is fine. Confucius is fine. Poets and philosophers are great. Nietzsche is wonderful. Friedrich. But Jesus Christ, not a chance. And I was afraid that if I would comment on it, he would take me to say that Christianity is not valid. I don't think Benny Hinn is a believer. I don't think he represents us truly. But the problem is, he's identified with us. And others like him, the Kenneth Copelands and the Creflo Dollars and the other characters that are running around with their health, wealth, and happiness gospels. And unbelievers look at this and they say, "What a bunch of baloney is this Christianity?" And we get condemned with them. Rightly or wrongly. But I'm not too sure that it's not rightly. What have we done? Not necessarily the Salina Bible Church, but Bible-believing churches. Could we be idolaters? And the answer is, absolutely. We set up not wooden or stone idols that we bow down and worship to, but we set up people that we start worshiping other than God. A political leader is going to be the savior of our country. A preacher is going to be the savior of our church. And we have all kinds of people that we follow, and not just the Lord. But then there's another person that we exalt far beyond measure, ourselves. Here's the question a lot of people ask after a worship service. What did I get out of that? And we evaluate the worship as to how it impacted and benefited me. But shouldn't a worship service be that which glorifies God? And we come away, that wasn't worth it because I don't feel a whole lot better. I think that's idolatry. And God will hold us accountable. And if His judgment begins with the church, what's it going to be like for the rest of the world when the tribulation truly does come? May our light shine brightly and the world see the glory of God through us. Father, to that we commit ourselves afresh tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Good week.